Good morning. Now, this morning we'll turn again to 1 Corinthians. Nice that you came out again, and be of good cheer, summer will come someday. Now, we'll be looking at the last section of 1 Corinthians 11, and so we'll start a reading at verse 17, and this, the main subject here is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, do this in the remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have the privilege of remembering him. And Father, this morning, our passage here is about that supper, about the Lord's Supper. And our Father, we pray that you may help us to understand your word. We pray that each one here may be edified, and that also those who are not saved may realize that if they die in their sins, they will be lost forever. And that they may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there may be a real change in their lives, and that they will pass from death to life, and that they will receive the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you these things. We pray for the children in the Sunday school with their teachers. We pray that you may bless them too. And we pray that you may save our children. And Father, we give you thanks. And we thank you for the freedom we have as well. And Father, be with us now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time we looked at the first part of the chapter, and that was about head coverings. And there we read a phrase in verse 2, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and so on. But here, in this section, there's something that he cannot praise them for, because he says in verse 17, Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So, most assemblies, there are things that can be praised, and some other things that cannot. So, you have to be honest and just face the issues that in which you cannot be praised. And that's the way it is in your personal life as well. And so Paul is very honest, he's tactful, but he's also straightforward. And that's the way the scriptures are. The scriptures are straightforward. Truth can sometimes hurt. And that's the way it is here as well. And so he says, you know what? You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now see, assembly meetings, they need to be edifying. That word screams from the pages of the New Testament. When we come together, when you leave the assembly meetings, you should be edified. Now you shouldn't just come in trying to receive something. You should also come and see how you might be edifying to somebody else. Not just in the meetings, but even in personal conversations. And maybe there's somebody that you can speak a word to of encouragement. But in any case, in the assembly meetings, they should be for the better, not for the worse. And so here with the Corinthians, they were coming together for the worse. And why was that? Well, because there were divisions among them. Well, if you have ever been in a church where there are many problems, and what church doesn't have problems, it seems, at least at some point in their existence, it can be, especially I mean, if you have in a small group, if you don't get along with each other, it can be very difficult. This is a lot like a family, you know? So the Lord doesn't want to have divisions among us. And this was the problem with the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul already touched upon that in chapter 1. And when he rebuked them for saying, well, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And he said, is Christ divided? Well, the answer obviously is no. And so he has already put in a plea for unity. And that's the way he is basically saying here as well. He is rebuking them for their divisions. You know, in those days, there you didn't have all these different denominations and churches and, you know, in one city. They might have gathered in different spots, because if a church became very big, obviously you couldn't all gather in the same spot, but they were all united. You didn't have all these big, enormous big walls between Christians for secondary reasons. And so if Paul is already, through the Holy Spirit, rebuking these Corinthians for divisions within a congregation, how much more when Christians actually do separate for minor reasons, sometimes just for personality reasons or just for personal clashes, and they gather somewhere else and they have nothing to do with one another. If a division within a congregation is so bad, how much more a division to such an extent that one group of people will leave and gather somewhere else? You know, it's God's desire that the church is one. That's what the Lord Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And we do know that, of course, the church that the Lord Jesus is building is one. And all those who are truly born again belong to that body of Christ, the church. But what we have made of it here below on earth doesn't look like a unity in many cases. It looks like a lot of division. And that in itself, and I mentioned that also when we were looking at chapter 1, that in itself, the fact that so many Christians, that we are so divided as churches all around us, as Christians all around us, that in itself should humble us. We have nothing to boast about before the Lord. Now, he does say, and in part I believe it, and he explains that in verse 19. For then he says, for there must also be factions among you. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is encouraging divisions, because he's just said it is not a good thing. But he said, the idea here is, it cannot but be that factions or schisms or parties will happen. It's just going to happen. And there is a good thing in this, even if it's a bad thing. There is, you know, no matter how bad something is, there's always something good about it. You know that? You think about it. No matter how bad a circumstance is, there's always something good that comes out of it. And the good thing here is that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The idea of approved here is tested. That is, I take it, that the positive result of such a negative schism is that those who truly want to honor Christ will become evident. It says in Proverbs 24, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And that's the way it is in personal life, but that's also the way it is in the life of a church. You know, if you only want to stay in an assembly as long as everything goes really well and smooth and everybody is really nice to you every single time you go to the assembly meetings, and you never want to go, you never want to be hurt one little bit, and as soon as you get hurt, you're gone. Well, then I would say your strength is small, because then you'll faint in the day of adversity and you'll be gone. So we have to allow for a little grace, to say the least. As a matter of fact, we have to allow for a lot of grace. Eh? And just like you do with your own families, you know, if your wife gets mad at you, you don't walk out and don't come back. I hope you don't. But generally, we don't do that. So, because there is that love between your wife and yourself and so on. And that's the way it should be in a church as well. So I believe that our main attitude in an assembly should be positive. You know, if you only go to an assembly, you know, all you do is to pick apart everything that's wrong. Someday you're going to leave, because the devil's going to pick up on that. And that's not a good thing. So if there are problems in an assembly, the question is not which side are you on, because the only thing you have to do, what is right. No matter if everybody else does wrong, the only thing we're asked to do is to do what is right. You don't have to fight for your rights. I mean, if we had our rights, we'd be all in hell, right? So you just do what is right. And so something good can come out of something bad, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And those that have been, that really want to honor Christ, that want to give him the portion that he should get. And so that can happen. Sometimes the Lord allows those circumstances to happen in an assembly, in a church, so that those who are truly in fellowship with the Lord, that really want to honor Christ, will come out as such. And just like God will test you in your personal life, he tests each one of us. He sometimes tests our faith. He tests our patience. He tests because he wants to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And sometimes the Lord wants to do that with the whole church. He might bring us through difficult time. You know, think about Christians in countries of persecution. The difficulties they go through as a church, tremendous. And we might not have that kind of persecution here. That could still happen someday. But sometimes the Lord allows things to happen, and he's just going to see how we're going to respond to it. And the question then is not who's going to win, but the question is who's on the Lord's side. And to be in the Lord's side can only be done in the spirit of humility. Now then he says in verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Passover. And so in verses 20 to 22, that sounds maybe a little strange to us, because we have to remember that in those days, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of what they called love feasts. That word is actually mentioned in the Epistle of Jude. We would call it, well, fellowship meals, okay? That's maybe potluck suppers. That's the way it seems to me. So potluck supper is not mentioned here, but it's the idea is mentioned here. Because it talks there about bringing, one brings his own food, his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. See, we have, through the ages, we have made more of a ceremony of it. We have to recognize that. Because some of these exhortations, they're completely lost on us. Because the way we have the Lord's Supper, and the Bible doesn't say this has to be with in the context of a meal, doesn't say that. It just gives guidelines that way. But in those days, they would have these love feasts, these fellowship meals, and then towards the end of that, they would have the Lord's Supper. And so the danger for the Corinthians was that they didn't see the difference between an ordinary supper and the Lord's Supper. The other danger was that even one was eating, was taking his food with them, and they were not sharing with other people. Because it says one is hungry and another is drunk, and each one takes his own supper. So imagine if you can just picture for yourself, let's say you had a really rich family and they took lots of food with them and they're just showing off, you know, and we're eating them, but they're not sharing with the poor family. So here's a problem. So they were selfish. They were selfish. They were showing that those divisions. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, this word drunk can also be translated, as actually J. N. Darby translates it, drinking to excess. It's the same word used in John chapter 2, verse 10, the marriage supper, or the marriage supper at the in Cana, where the one man says, when men have well drunk. So I don't think the Lord Jesus would be at a at a wedding where there would be all kinds of drunken people. Now, it doesn't say that happened in John chapter 2, but that is how the word can be translated as well. Hungry on one end, that's one opposite, and the other opposite is drinking too much. Okay? And then he says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You know, if you're going to make these fellowship meals, which is supposed to be a fellowship meal, where you recognize one another, where you share with one another, that's what fellowship is. If you're going to use these to only magnify your divisions, you're better off just staying home and just having your own supper and don't take food with you at all. And so I just want to say this. The fact that fellowship meals were happening in the context of the Lord's Supper, because it's called a supper. It's not the Lord's ceremony. It's called the Lord's Supper. You know what that tells me? It doesn't say it has to be that way, but it tells me that the Lord wants us to share with one another what we actually have in common. And within that context, to have the Lord's Supper, then it will mean so much more. You know, some of us here, we are in a big assembly, of course. That's a little different than if you're in a smaller group. But some of the believers here have been here for 20 years. They've never had a spiritual conversation with one another. Now, I understand you can't have, you know, social life with 150 people. That is humanly impossible. But some of us, we have never had a spiritual conversation with one another. It's high and by, and that's about it. But the Lord's purpose within church is that there is fellowship. And what do we have in common? We have in common the Lord Jesus and who he is and our life, our spiritual life in him. It doesn't always have to be a really heavy, heavy conversation about the Bible and stuff, but sharing with one another. You know, what happened to you this week, you know? What is your experience? How you're doing with this struggle, or sharing maybe something you learned from the Bible, or maybe an experience you had with witnessing or something like that. You know, sharing with one another is tremendous. You can be really encouraged by that. And so, within that context, you can just picture a church doing that. Within that context, there's true fellowship, and then the fellowship at the Lord's Supper will be so much the better. And so, Paul here then is condemning, he is rebuking them for their selfish behavior at those fellowship meals, and not seeing a distinction between those fellowship meals and the Lord's Supper, not having respect for the Church of God. He's saying, do you despise the Church of God? That's not the institution, that's not the building, that's the people. The Church of God is people. And so it is possible to despise the Church of God by the attitude we have towards other believers. And then he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. There's nothing to be praising about that. And then he says in verse 23, and that is the main passage we're looking at this morning, the Lord's Supper, it's a well-known passage to most of us. Then he says in verse 23 that he received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul, he only got saved after the resurrection. He's not one of the first 12 disciples. So Paul was not with the 12 in the upper room in the Gospel of Luke, for example, chapter 22. So Paul didn't experience that event when the Lord Jesus was still physically here, and he instituted that Lord's Supper at the night on the night of the Passover. But apparently the Lord found it so important that he gave the Apostle Paul a special message, I take it a revelation of some sort, because it says here, "For I received from the Lord." He didn't say, "I received from the apostles who got it from the Lord." No, he received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, the Lord's Supper is always celebrated within the context of the church. It's given to the church. Now, that doesn't mean you could never, for example, celebrate the Lord's Supper on another occasion, but it still should be done in fellowship with the church where you're part of. So, for example, I've heard of stories, let's say if a brother or sister cannot come for many months on end because of sickness. I've heard of people, some of the elders going to that sick person and breaking bread with that person. I've heard of that many times. And just doing that in his house where the person is on a sick bed, for example. But you still do that in fellowship with the church. So I don't see anything wrong with that. But the Lord Jesus, he gave that to the church. And then he says, this is what he delivered to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, interestingly, the word betrayed is actually delivered. It's the same word in Greek as in verse 23, the word delivered. So you could read it, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was delivered, took bread." Now think about it. The Lord, I looked up some texts about delivered. Judas delivered the Lord Jesus to the Jews. He betrayed him. Then the Jews delivered the Lord Jesus to Pilate, Matthew 27. Then Pilate delivered the Lord Jesus to be crucified, John chapter 19. And then it says in Galatians chapter 2 that Christ loved me and gave himself or delivered himself for me. Christ delivered himself for me. So at the same time when the Lord Jesus was delivered to the Jews and later to the Gentiles and to be crucified, at the same time he was that Lord who had the power to walk away from it, but he delivered himself for me. Think about it. Isn't that wonderful? It says in the Gospels, in the first three Gospels, it talks about, "And they led him out to crucify him." But in John's Gospel, it says, "And he went out bearing his cross." So in the first three Gospels, the emphasis is on what is done to him. But in John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son of God, it is what he does. He went out bearing his cross. He laid down his life. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6. But he also rose from the dead in his own power. What a Lord we have. Now just think about it. If, like, this was such a holy moment. This is such precious truth. Isn't that a rebuke to these Corinthians? Isn't that a message to these Corinthians? You know, you cannot reject your fellow believer and be divided and have a completely attitude of division and lack of love towards your fellow believer when you think of such an event as the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like, are you not betraying him by that kind of an attitude? That's really what Paul is saying. That's what he is implying. That's what you could read between the lines, that maybe that's the way the Corinthians felt when they read about this. It suddenly puts all your divisions, your carnal thoughts, it puts it all in the light of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. Think of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus and of his suffering, of his willingness to wash the disciples' feet, to minister to others. That should really humble us. That should really bring us to his feet. And notice what it says, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in the remembrance of me." So this is a remembrance meal. In other words, we think about something. We think about him. We do something. We break the bread. We do something. It's an act. We proclaim his death, as it says in verse 26. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You do something, but you also think something. That is remembrance. Now, I was trying to find out where the first mention in the Bible is of remembrance. The first text in the Bible is Genesis 8, where it says, "And God remembered Noah." When the flood had happened, he remembered Noah. Think about it. God remembered us. He loved you and me that he gave his son. He didn't leave us in our sins. He sent down his son to save us from our sins. He remembered us. And now when you're forgiven, he will remember our sins no more. They're gone. They're gone. So if God forever remembers the fact that he has forgiven us, are we not supposed to remember him? You know, I said that was the first mention in Genesis 8 of the word remembrance, but in some ways that's not true, because the first mention is already in chapter 1 of Genesis. The word male, in opposition to female, means someone who remembers. So, when God made all the animals, they have not the capability to remember things. He made a man, he made people. And he made male and female, Genesis 1 verse 27, that is. It's almost the same word. Someone who remembers. Someone who can recollect things. And so man has an ability to do something what animals have not, and that is to remember. We are supposed to bring to memory all the time what God has done for us. Now, there's a few texts that I looked up that the fact that states that remembrance in Scripture is linked to worship and meditation. I'll just read them because it's too much work to, too much, would take too much time to look them all up. Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Psalm 143, verse 5, "I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands." And this is a nice one. Isaiah 26, verse 8 and 9, "The desire of our souls is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early." And then lastly, Psalm 77, verse 11 to 13, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" So remembrance in Scripture is linked to worship. When you remember what God has done for us, just like the Israel did on the night of Passover, because the Lord Jesus did institute the Lord's Supper on the night of Passover. So there must be some link. The Passover looked back to the time when they were redeemed from Egypt, when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts. But it also looked forward to the fulfillment of that Passover, which is the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have a looking back. We do this in the remembrance of Christ. We proclaim his death. And at the same time, we also look forward to his coming. To his coming. You see, when we, it says in, and I'll read you one more text, in Psalm 22, verse 27, which is talking about the kingdom to come, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. So in the future, in that coming kingdom, the nations that will go into the kingdom, and in order to enter the kingdom, you need to be born again, they will remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. What will happen on this world in large scale, in that coming kingdom, is happening in the church today. Because we have recognized him as our Lord, as our sovereign, as our the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he is our Lord. And so a little bit of kingdom should be in our midst where we remember and we worship him. And you know what? I've been doing this for 30 years already. And yeah, there is a danger that you get too used to it. You know, sometimes people say, well, you folks there in the chapel there, you do that every week. Don't you get used to that? Yeah, you can get used to it. It can become too much of a routine. The funny thing is, though, when people say that, they never say this about the collection. Never say that, because that's a sacrifice. I never heard anybody say, well, you know, I don't want to do collection every week because you might get too used to it. You know, when you in most places, when you go, you get a back under your nose almost every meeting, and if not once, maybe twice even. So you can get used to everything. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. And there's more indication in the New Testament that the early Christians did it more often than once a week than less often. That depends on how you interpret some texts in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And also from common history, from history written even by Romans, the early Christians, they did that every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And in Acts 20, I'll just read you one of those texts. It's maybe not conclusive, because if you did it once a month, it would not be wrong. So we have to be careful that we don't say things that are not in the scriptures. But it does say, it does give some indications. In Acts 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And it says in the verse before that, that he stayed there for 7 days. So they came together on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That's not conclusive, but it indicates at least on that time, in that city, that they were doing that on the first day of the week. So why would you not want to do it more often rather than less often, right? Isn't the Lord worthy to be worshipped and praised and remembered? And so then it also says, he says, in the same manner as he took the bread, he also took the cup in verse 25 after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so then he says, this do as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. It's not something you get. It's not magic. The Lord's Supper is not magic. It's a remembrance meal. We do this to remember him. And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, I wrote down a quote here from somebody. The Lord's Supper is not about us and our absence from heaven, but about Christ and his absence from earth until the kingdom of God shall come. Christ is not here. He is in our midst in spirit, but he is physically in heaven, in a glorified body. And so we do this until he comes. So some people say, you know, the Lord's Supper, that's kind of old-fashioned, man. I think we should abolish that. Well, what does it say? Until he comes. So it's never old-fashioned, right? It should be done, and it's the privilege of the church until he comes. Then we have in verse 27, maybe I should say a few practical comments about the Lord's Supper, because I think we need to hear those. So, what are some of the practical things that you can help yourself with to enjoy this more? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. In Luke 22, the disciples the Lord Jesus sent them out to prepare the Passover. And then within the context of that, they had the Lord's Supper. So I just want to challenge you. How do you prepare for the Lord's Supper? I knew a brother in Nova Scotia. On Saturday nights, and I'm just giving an example. On Saturday nights, he would shut himself in his own room, and he would, for a few hours before he went to bed, prepare himself for the Lord's Supper. And that man had worship. So I want to ask you, what do you do on Saturday night to help you in celebrating the Lord's Supper? This is a reality question. I know sometimes you get busy and you do stuff, but if consistently you're not really preparing yourself at all on Saturday night, you're not coming, then you're not helping yourself in being able to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, I know our thoughts can wander, and I heard a story one time of a brother. Somebody said to him, he was a preacher, and somebody else said to him, you know, brother, I find it so hard to keep my mind focused on the Lord's things on Sunday morning while we remember the Lord Jesus. I find it very difficult. How do you find it? Well, he said, see, last week I was in an assembly and there was a man there, he had only one leg. It was his right leg. And a few weeks before that, I was in another assembly, and there was a man, he had only one leg too, and was his left leg. So I was thinking, if I bought him a pair of shoes, I could share it with him. But he was just wanting to say, his mind wanders too. So that can happen to any of us. But we need to do our best to prepare ourselves. What do you do during the week? What do you do during the week? See, the priests in the Old Testament, they wore priestly garments 7 days a week, the whole time. So if during the week you're not focused on the Lord at all, you will have a very difficult time to remember the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning. You see, the Lord's Supper is not to get something from, but to bring something. Worship is to bring something to the Lord. Something which are in your hands. The priests, they came in the Lord's presence to offer something to God. And all that we offer, as David said in the Old Testament, he said, all that we offer to you, we have only received from him. And so, another thing that we should do is, so we should have an undistracted mind. And we can help ourselves with that by what we do the time before. And also have a spirit of worship. When you read the scriptures, do you recognize the Lord Jesus? Do you thank him for what he has done for you? When you see something about the Lord Jesus, do you give thanks for that? See, if I have worshipped during the 7 days before, it's not going to be too hard to worship him on Sunday morning. Now, I know some folks, I'm a talkative guy, I like to talk, so, and I've noticed that the men that are the quickest to say something during that meeting tend to be talkative people. I've noticed that. So, I know for some folks it takes more courage to stand up and express thanks or give out a hymn than for other people. But nevertheless, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, and I wrote that down too, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks to his name. So I just want to challenge the men here. You know, you don't have to have a long prayer. But just to express maybe a few sentences before the Lord. 5 words is better than nothing. Express your worship before the Lord. Prepare your heart before him. You know, I be honest with you, I've never been in an assembly where such a large percentage of men never say anything. It astounds me. I know in a small assembly, I grew up in smaller assemblies. The smallest breaking of bread I was ever in was another man and myself and a few sisters. You can't be quiet in those meetings. You can't do it. So it's for young men, it takes a lot of guts to stand up and give thanks. I really realize that. But I believe that on the basis of the scriptures, that God is looking for the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Doesn't have to be profound. And I believe that if some of the younger folks, I just want to encourage some of the younger folks to do that too, and to express that before the Lord. Another thing that is very important, that is confession of sins. And I think that is before you come. But let a man examine himself, in verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine himself. That is testing your own heart. So the thing is not, okay, well, yeah, you know, it's not about being unworthy. Like some people, they say, well, I'm not going to break bread because I'm not worthy. So if you do break bread, are you worthy then? See, here you got a problem. If you only break bread because on that particular Sunday you feel worthy, we're not worthy. We're unworthy. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Our acceptance is in Christ. It doesn't say being unworthy in verse 27, but drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Or whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, like the Corinthians were doing. They didn't see the sacredness of the Lord's Supper anymore. So this is not talking about being unworthy. None of us is worthy, even if you feel great about yourself. You're not worthy, and neither am I. It is all through Christ. And so, if you have your sin, let's say you have your conscience of a sin before you come, and then there's the Lord's Supper. So you can choose, okay, well, I'm going to keep going with my sin and disobedience, and then I won't partake of the Lord's Supper, and I'll be okay anyway. Really? You see, what the Lord wants us to do is confess our sins and humble ourselves before him, and then, in that attitude, eat of the bread. That's the way verse 28 is worded. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He doesn't say let a man examine himself and otherwise it bans you from the Lord's Supper. That's not the way Paul puts it, even though in some cases you might not, you should maybe not partake, but that depends on your own choice, I guess. But the Lord wants us to confess our sins and to have a forgiving spirit and to have fellowship with him. And so the Lord's Supper, even though that is not the purpose, the Lord's Supper can have and should have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. And then I just want to say something about hymns. That's a touchy subject, eh? If we are going to give out a hymn, you should know the hymns. You can't give out a hymn if you don't know the hymns. So, do you ever look in the book and familiarize yourself with the hymns? And I want to say something else. And I hope I don't upset some of you, but I don't think you should have to be dead for 100 years before your hymn appears in the hymn book. So there is a need. You know what? Some of these brethren, like early brethren, like Jay and Darby and James Deck, they wrote hymns. Hundreds of them. Some of them wrote hundreds of hymns. And, you know, honestly, and I like the hymns. I really like the Black Book. I just love the Black Book. But there is a need for new hymns too. And a hymn should not be judged by its oldness, or how old it is, but by its contents. Now, somebody will say, I know a lot of these newer hymns, they're 7-11 songs, you know, 11 words sung 7 times. Yeah, that's true. But there are a lot of good hymns too. There are a lot of good hymns, new hymns, and that would be suitable for the Lord's Supper. So if you have the gift of poetry, then I encourage you to write it down. Because that's how a lot of hymns came about. You know, so I don't think we should just be singing hymns of 100 or 200 years old. They're great hymns. But we live today as well. And so that needs to be encouraged. I know it's not a very poetic time nowadays, like the 1800s was. But if you have that inclination, that poetic inclination, then write it down. Write down write hymns. It's tremendous. So I'm not saying anything against the hymns. Don't get me wrong here. But I think there is a need for a little bit more input in that as well. And also, when you want to give out hymns, it's very important that we sing them well. That we sing them well. And so you need to familiarize yourself with the hymns. And another thing is this, we do this in the remembrance of him. Not of us, this time of the Lord's Supper is, there's nothing wrong with reading scriptures and stuff that make will add to the worship. But we come here to remember him. The focus is on Christ, not on us, not on me, not on my sins, not on my past life, but on him. Focus on Christ. And so that is some practical thoughts, I believe, on the Lord's Supper. And there's much more that could be said. Now, my time is pretty well gone, so then he says in verse 30, for this reason, because some of the folks there are not discerning the Lord's body, that is, they do not have the proper respect for what they're doing in the Lord's Supper. The sacred became profane in their eyes, it seemed. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or chastened. God sometimes can chasten believers. And then he says in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. A truly born-again person will never be condemned with the world. Will not come into condemnation. Let me just read that one verse, and that's one of my favorite gospel verses. And I want to be emphatic about it this morning, because there might be somebody here who is not saved, and you need to be saved, because if you're not saved, you have no part or lot in this matter of the Lord's Supper. If you're not saved, you should never celebrate the Lord's Supper, because you have no fellowship with him. The Lord Jesus has only one thing to say to you, and this is what he said in John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not might have, but has everlasting life, that is present possession, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So salvation is a transaction. And so you will not come into judgment if you're truly born again. But that does mean, it does mean that the Lord will sometimes bring chastening in your life. That is, he might bring circumstances in your life to put you back on track with him. And so then in verse 33 and verse 34, he says, he sums up again, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's an, you know, you're not just doing it by yourself. We're doing it with one another. We saw that already back in chapter 10 when we talked about the Lord's table. And that is not the same thing, but the Lord's Supper is certainly linked to the Lord's table. And so we, it is something we do that together. Wait for one another. Do we recognize one another? You know, in a big group like this, it's very easy to go by, if you're not here, to go unnoticed. But if we recognize, hey, Brother Billy wasn't there this morning, or Brother Joe, or Sister Mary wasn't here this morning, wonder what's up with them. Maybe we should give them a call, see how they're doing. Maybe they're discouraged, or maybe they're sick. And so we need to have an eye out for one another. And then he says in verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Notice in verse 31 and verse 32 that Paul is using the word we. He suddenly changes from the word you to we. So Paul is not putting himself up above these people, because the Lord could chasten him too. Paul was a sinner as well. And so there is then the danger of carelessness during the Lord's Supper, and there is the danger of thoughtlessness. Carelessness, we do something, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now you might ask, to whom? Well, to angels, to unbelievers. My mother got saved in the first breaking of bread meeting she was ever in. She knew the gospel. She knew all the stories from the Bible, but she didn't really understand the gospel. First time she went to an assembly meeting like we had this morning, she sat there and she said, I suddenly saw the cross, and I realized that Jesus died for me. She got saved right in that meeting. You talk about a proclamation. That is a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation to unbelievers, to angels, and to the demonic world. May we be encouraged to keep doing this, keeping the Lord's Supper, and to express before God, silently but also audibly, the worship of our hearts. And you know what? We could use a little bit of new life into that meeting. Sometimes we're so lifeless. What can I say? You know, we need a bit more. We need a revival. The more I think about it, I need a revival in my life. We need it in the church. We need a bit more spark in our gatherings. Not talking about big noise. I'm talking about spark in your heart and excitement about the Lord Jesus. Excited about Him. Are you excited about the Lord Jesus? Do you come here with a prepared heart to remember Him until He comes? That's what we're going to do in heaven. We're going to see Him and worship Him forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness, Your great love to us. We thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus, on that night in which He was betrayed, that He could leave this supper with us. And He asked that we might remember Him. We pray that we may not be like that butler in the life of Joseph who forgot Him. And Joseph was left alone in the prison. Father, we know we are a forgetful people. And Father, we pray that You may help us to remember the Lord Jesus, not just on Sunday mornings, but also during the week. As we think about Him, as we read Your word, as we talk with one another, as we pray to You. And Father, we know that You deserve all the praise and the worship. And Father, we pray that You may help us towards that end. We thank You that one day we shall be with the Lord Jesus. And we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they also may trust Christ and believe on Him and have eternal life. Father, we ask You this and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.